Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and last time we had finished up verses 51 through 58 in talking about the Lord's Supper. We went into some detail on the Lord's Supper and how Jesus intended it to be within the church. This week we're going to move on to the next section of Scripture there, the next few verses, and it's actually still going to be kind of a standalone, but there's going to be a continuation over, you know, a few weeks. And I know you're not necessarily supposed to do that right before you leave for 2 weeks, but I have confidence in our memory that we'll be able to remember this in 4 weeks from now, that we will we'll be able to recall it. So let's go ahead and read in John chapter 6, verse 59. We'll start there. It says, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious of his disciples, grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father.'" Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this day and the blessings that we have and the chance we have to study your Scripture, Father. Especially, Father, we thank you for the assembly you set up to meet around your table, Father, and encourage one another. And Father, we thank you for that opportunity and thank you for your Spirit indwelling within us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to take the first couple verses here, 59 and 60, and look at them today. I want to notice a couple things to kind of build the stage for today's message, but also for the next few in a few weeks here. But one thing I think that's there's always the questions we can ask are the who and the what and the why. And so kind of what we're going to look at over the next few messages here is the who, the what, the why, and the how. Okay, now that's not really going to make sense until we get completely done, but today we're going to look at the who and the what. So verse 59, notice first off, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. Okay, now this is important for us to understand. I mean, we can kind of go by this a little bit and just know he's teaching in the synagogue. He always taught in the synagogue. But what does that actually mean? What audience did he have? What level of understanding what level of understanding did the people have that he was saying these things to? If you turn to Hebrews chapter 6 or chapter 9, verse 16, I kind of want to point out what this is not. Okay, now you'll have a few times, but you have some preachers that in the marketplace that are going to use this and they're going to say and talk about they're at church and listen to Jesus' sermon and kind of apply it to what we do under the new covenant. But I just want to remind us all in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, it says, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be a death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives." So we need to understand that the new covenant did not take effect until after Jesus died. And so when we're looking at stuff like what they're saying here in John chapter 6, when they're meeting in the synagogue, you see, Jesus is still was still a practicing Jew. Okay? It wasn't the first day of the week assembly that they met on or anything like that. He was in the synagogue teaching, and his audience were mainly Jews. Now you could say there was there were some Gentiles that approached him, and he taught them. But his audience was mainly Jews. Now, that's going to be significant here as we continue on in the study. But this was not an assembly of the saints. This was not an assembly under the new covenant. But we need to know who we are dealing with here as we continue on. So it's not an assembly of the saints, but so who is Jesus dealing with? If it's not an assembly of the saints, are these guys just a bunch of people with no information, and they're just kind of taken up because Jesus is a smooth talker or whatever, and they like his words? These people were Jews. So what does that mean exactly? When we're talking that he is teaching to the Jews, what does that all entail? Now, I know there's different levels of learning and different levels of knowledge, but let's turn to Romans chapter 6 for a second here. Romans chapter 6. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, Paul writes here, he says, "Who are Israelites?" Talking about the Israelites here. "To whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promise? Whose are the fathers and from whom Christ, according to the flesh, is according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." So, one thing I think it's important to understand is that when we talk about Jews, yes, so you have your Pharisees and chief priests and elders that would have knowledge and scribes, and then you have your more common Jews and maybe Jews that don't know as much. But the whether or whatever level they were, the Jews had the foundation. Okay, the Jews had the promise that they had the knowledge of the adoption of sons. They had the knowledge of the law and the temple service. They served the one true God. So they had the knowledge. There was foundation. It wasn't something that Paul or Jesus, in this case in John chapter 6, that Jesus had to build the foundation and make a case for God being the one and only God and God creating it, not Zeus. He didn't have to build that foundation with his audience here. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Notice another thing that Paul writes here in light. Now, verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing mainly to Gentile Christians here. I guess in light of the Gentiles' situation, I should say. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in his ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body, to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came to and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to, in one spirit, to the Father." So notice how Paul is saying that there is these, he is mentioning there that of people who were far off or were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and he is referring to the Gentiles as those people, but he refers to the Jews, the circumcision in the flesh, the Israelites, as being near. Now, it doesn't mean that he was saying the Israelites had everything right. It just is, the point is that the Israelites had a different foundation than the Gentiles had. They had the right foundation for to be prepared for when Jesus came. They should have been able to understand that it was the Messiah, that he was the Messiah, and believe and be obedient to him, and been able to go right into the kingdom. Obviously, they didn't. But the point is that they had a different foundation. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writing here again. And in verse 18, and so he talks about the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, verse 22, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He says, "For indeed the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews as a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles it's foolishness." Now, if they were both the same, if their foundation was the same, it would have been foolishness to both of them, or stumbling blocks to both of them. Okay, now, I'm not saying that Jesus isn't a stumbling block to the Gentiles, I mean, in a sense, but the way that Paul is using that in the context here is that he has the Jews in a separate category as far as their knowledge of who what they should have had, then he has the Gentiles. See, for example, in 22, verse 22, he talks about the Jews seek for signs and the Gentiles seek for wisdom. See, if we remember when we were going back through and talking about some the gifts of the Spirit, and there's Matthew 13 towards the end of it, when Jesus is in his hometown, it specifically says there towards the end of the chapter that he could not perform many miracles there because of the lack of belief, because of their unbelief. If signs produced belief, then he could have produced more signs and they would have believed. But signs did not produce belief. Signs confirm the word, according to Hebrews chapter 2. And so that's why when the Jews, they preach Christ crucified, that the Jews seek for signs. Okay, they had the information, they were seeking for the signs. The Gentiles didn't have the information, that's why they were seeking wisdom. So there's a little bit of difference. So when we were talking again about going back to John chapter 6, so the audience that Jesus is talking about here is not the audience that's way far out there. Notice in verse 60 of John chapter 6, he says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said," this was a difficult statement, "who can listen to it?" See, it wasn't even the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders who didn't care what Jesus was saying. It's even further than just the Jews. It's those who actually were his disciples. Now, it's interesting, that word for disciple, the Greek word for disciple is mathetes. And it comes from the word, the root word math. Okay, and that word there means you have to be able to logically put things together to learn or to be learned. So if you think about that then for a second, the people who Jesus is talking to it's not the Gentiles, it's not those who don't have the wisdom. Oh, this is foolishness. He gives us his flesh to eat. It's not the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of Israel that look for any reason to find something against him to put him to death. He's actually talking to people who are his disciples. And it was too tough a statement for them. That, as we're going to see later on, many of them leave. So why is this applied? We have the who is his disciples, and the what is that they had a problem. Even those who are close to him have a problem with what he was saying. So that's not talking about the people over there. That's not talking about the people over here. It's talking about the people right here. The question we have to ask ourselves, how much of a problem do we have with what Jesus is saying? Because these are disciples of Christ here in John 6 that are having a problem with what he's saying, and they end up leaving him over it. Turn to Luke 14. Luke 14, start in verse 25. It says, "Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So we've all heard this passage, and there's a few things we've heard about. We understand, and we've maybe applied this to, you know, if maybe we study with somebody or think about counting the cost or calculating the cost before I make the decision. And that's all true. And that's something I think we need to ask ourselves for sure all the time. Are we calculating the cost of what it is? Because if we're not calculating the cost, then when persecution or whatever comes, we're not going to be completing the building. We're going to be going out with 10,000 men and then being destroyed by 20,000. Now, another thing that's used in this passage you hear a lot, and it's almost that, well, he means love less when it says to hate. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is specifically saying for us to hate our father or mother or wife or children or brothers or sisters, or even our own life physically. Now, what I mean by that is that people will try and really water down what Jesus is saying, and they're going to try and, even though, yes, I understand Jesus does not say that we should hate them, but maybe he is actually still saying that we should hate them. Now, what I mean by that is, in the context of this passage, if you look at it, they're the ones who decide to build, and then they don't complete the building. So that's equivalent to someone who maybe even hears the word of God, believes it, but then abandons it. And so if you think about that, that possibly could mean that they are hating their deeds. Because he is talking about that. Now, Why does someone hate someone? They hate someone because. Yeah, they hate someone because the. Now, I was going to be nice on football, but we'll just see how it turns out at the end of the season. We'll kind of go there. Anyway, so why does someone hate someone? They hate someone because maybe they hurt them, or they said something to them, or they did something to someone that they love. So another way of saying that would be is you hate someone because of the deeds that they committed. Couldn't that be equivalent to someone who denies Christ, who is practicing lawlessness? Like, I'm not saying we're hating the person and desiring them to burn in hell, but we really water it down and we miss the point, I think, because there is a righteous hate. Yeah, I hate it when people don't do what's right. If you're not willing to hate your father when he does it wrong, then you're not going to be willing to stand up for Christ for the right reason. If you're not willing to hate your mother or your wife or your children or your brothers or your sisters when they don't do what's right because of their deeds, then you're not going to be a disciple of Christ. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. So it says the parallel passage kind of Luke 14 here. Matthew 10. Verse 33 or 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father and daughter against her mother and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. See, the picture I think that we paint when we talk about, well, in Luke, it says here, this, he says, if you love him more than me. Oh, Luke really means, he doesn't mean to hate. Now, Kirk, it doesn't say that you should hate their deeds there. Really what he's meaning is he loves less. Well, you know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say that they should love him less either. That's not what it says. It doesn't say to love him less in Luke 14. It says to hate him. And I understand what context he's saying that in, and why are we hating that? Because we get this picture that, oh, I'm loving my family less, and I'm before Jesus is in front of me, and I'm loving them more, and they're right behind me, loving him too. And that's not the context of Matthew chapter 10, nor is it the context of Luke chapter 14. Because the context is there is that you're loving Jesus, and your family's hating you. That's the context of it. And they're hating you because you do the deeds of righteousness, and you follow Jesus Christ, and they don't, so why wouldn't you hate them? I'm not saying that you don't desire them to be saved. I'm saying you're hating them because of their actions and their flat desire to destroy you and get you to turn away from the King of Glory. That's why you hate them. Doesn't mean that you hate their soul. Doesn't mean you don't try to reach out to them. But you miss that because it's often taught about kind of the mindset that's given, or the picture that's given there is that there's not going to be any persecution from your family. Your family is just going to be right behind you. And I'm not saying it here in the scripture. I'm saying when people preach about it like that. Oh, love them less. Just love them less. And it's just kind of a little watered down version. Just love them less. Go ahead and love them. Be okay with what they're doing. Don't talk to them about repenting. Because you're not going to talk to them about repenting if you don't hate their deeds. If you don't hate the reason why they hate you, then you're not going to talk to them about repenting. Because they hate you because of the stance you take. And we need to make sure that we don't lose the, you know, we don't water down what Christ is actually saying there. Because the context in Matthew 10, like I mentioned before, notice in verse 34, he talks about a sword that he brings. That sword would be, in the context, there would be the scripture. Because the scripture divides families. Not because God desired that, but because people hate the word of God. And some people in the family love God, and a lot of people in the family don't, and that's why it divides families. That's why the man's enemies are going to be the members of his own household, because of the word of God. You think that Paul, when he talks about that I've counted all the things that I've lost as a gain for Christ, you think that, you know, it never mentions Paul having, like, Paul's family is not mentioned in the scripture. But there's two scenarios. Either he did have family and they all abandoned him. Well, there could be three. Maybe they came around to the knowledge of the truth and they're just not written about. Okay? The other scenario would be is he had family and they all abandoned him and hated him because of the stance he took. The other option could be is if he didn't have any family, he was brought up by people who were like his family and they hated him because of what he did. So to think that Paul just didn't have anything to lose and didn't have anything suffering, and when he's making the statement that I count everything that I've lost as gain for what I have in Christ, and think that Paul didn't have anybody that was close to him, anybody that was persecuting him that was in his own household, that's not even logical in the scripture. Even though the scripture doesn't mention anybody of a stepdad or a in place in daddy or even a family member at all, doesn't mean that he didn't have people like that. It doesn't mean he didn't have to take a stance. And the reason I'm bringing this up, excuse me, is because we have to, the context of in John 6 is those who are disciples, those who have had to have a logical reason of putting things together and following Christ. It wasn't his enemies that he's talking to. It wasn't the enemies of Christ that had a tough time with what he's saying. It wasn't the enemies of Christ that left following him because of the statements that he made prior in John chapter 6. And if we're not careful, and if we're not diligent to do and count the cost, then we're going to be those people too. When there's a tough statement. Turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. And if therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in the darkness, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, I understand the context here when you're talking about mammon is wealth. But do you think that doesn't apply to everything? If my treasure is the family loving me and not persecuting me, is that treasure going to last? Is that not the same as storing up wealth? Is the principle not the same? You either hate one and love the other. You can't serve both. Now, someone might take a clip of this message and be like, Kirk is telling people to hate other people. And if they want to not take the whole context, I guess that's fine. But don't miss what he's saying there. Because he did say, it does not say to love less. It says to hate. The word used for hate is used. It's not the word for love less. It's not the word for love at all. It's the word for hate. And if we're not willing to if we're not willing to hate the deeds, because it doesn't say deeds either, but we're hating the person because of the deeds that they're doing, because of the person that they are, not their soul specifically. We want them to repent, but we're hating what they're doing. And if we don't have that mindset, the family is the easiest one to be swayed by. If you don't have the mindset, then we're going to be swayed. And then when a difficult statement comes, like in John chapter 6, man, it's a difficult statement. Who can handle it? And then you leave. And we'll get into the reason why they leave next time. But the point is that for this point of this message is that they didn't count the cost. They weren't 100% sold out. Because if they were 100% sold out, they would have stayed. Because the disciples, now, if you read later, the 12 apostles stayed with him. So that's not what it's talking about here. What reason did the 12 apostles have to stay with him that the others didn't? And Peter says, just skip ahead a little bit in John chapter 6, verse 68. After Jesus asked them if they wanted to go, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed that you have and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." See, if you have that mindset that I am committed to the Holy One of God, the difficult statements work themselves out over time. What's a difficult statement? What does he mean by that? Well, let's leave it. That's a difficult statement. Or are we going to stay and figure out what he's actually saying? Because we understand that he has the words of eternal life, and we understand that he is the Holy One of God. The others weren't committed. They were disciples, but they weren't fully committed. Do we deny ourselves? Are we disciples of Christ? Are you fully committed? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you that we could gather here and meet around your table, Father. Father, we thank you for the proof in your scripture, Father, that we can be fully committed to you, Father, that we know that even if we lose everything here on earth, Father, that we will never lose your spirit, Father. If we stay faithful, that we never lose your love, that you will rescue us, Father, and bring us into your kingdom, Father, for eternity. We thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.